We take our Bibles now, brothers and sisters, and read two passages, both in connection with Lord's Day 34. And Lord's Day 34 gives us the Ten Commandments and then zeroes in on the first commandments, and that's what I want to do this afternoon, zero in on the first. So in connection with the first commandment, you shall know that God's before me, we read two passages, Deuteronomy 4 and Romans 8. From Deuteronomy 4, the verses 32 to 40. The chapter pictures the people of Israel, or has the people of Israel, gathered at the banks of the Jordan after 40 years in the desert. They're about to cross the Jordan into the promised land, but first Moses has a sermon, a couple of them, called the book of Deuteronomy. So we pick up at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 32. It says, Moses to the people gathered on the shores of the Jordan, for us now, concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth and asked one end of heaven to the other, whether any great thing like this has happened or anything like it has been heard, did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard, and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation in the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by mighty hand, outstretched arm, by great terrors, according to all the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There's none besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might instruct you. On earth he showed you his great power, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he brought them out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land as an inheritance, as it is this day. Therefore know this day and consider it in your hearts. The Lord himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. You shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments as I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. The second passage we need to read is Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, and here I want to pick up the reading at verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it's written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything, any other created thing, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So far, the reading from God's Word, and as I indicated, we read these selections because of the sermon to be delivered on Lord's Day 34. So let's turn now to Lord's Day 34 of the Heidelberg Catechism, printed on page 888 of your Psalter. Question 92 asks, what is God's law? But instead of you answering it now, we did hear it this morning. So let me move straight on to question 93. How are these commandments divided? The first commandment, of course, is, you shall have no other gods before me. So, what does the Lord require in the first commandment?
That I am not wanting to endanger my own salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, sorcery, superstitious rites, and prayers to saints or other creatures.
And what is idolatry?
Idolatry is having more than something in which one trusts, lives up, or alongside of the only true God, who has revealed himself in his word.
Brothers and sisters, the topic before us then, this afternoon, is idolatry or the worship of the only true God. It seems to me that we modern North Americans don't really spend a lot of time thinking about the topic of idolatry. I mean, we're far too nice, we're far too tolerant and inclusive as to be judgmental of another person's faith and then call that idolatry? No, that's not very nice. The Lord God, brothers and sisters, isn't so polite. He shoots for truth. He knows the facts. In the category called gods, he's by himself. There's nobody else on that stage. He has neither company nor competition. Any person, any power, any thing to which we would attach the tag God and put on that shelf beside him, he says, that's fake. That's deceit. Idolatry? Taking a good thing, like money, or government, or health, or freedom, or sex, or reputation, taking a good thing and making it into an ultimate thing, into a God thing. as if the source of my happiness lies in this thing. And then the Lord's very exclusivist. And he says, no. And he condemns as idolatry any effort on our part whereby we would seek our happiness, our sense of contentment, of well-being from a thing, alcohol, money, exercise, job. We'd seek our well-being or sense of contentment from a person, prime minister, premier, doctor, elder. We'd seek our sense of contentment and well-being and happiness from an institution, marriage, government. And God would say, if you want to do that, that's idolatry. And he condemns it. And that is why, brothers and sisters, I want to summarize the sermon this afternoon with this theme: only the living God is worthy of trust, to the exclusion of any other source of happiness or meaning. In developing that theme, I want to answer with you three questions, and the first is, why is God alone worthy? And then, what does having no other God look like? And in third place, so what? So the first question to answer this afternoon, right, the theme is only the living God is worthy of trust. Then the first question to answer is why? Why is God alone worthy of trust? With Lord's Day 34, we are, as you'll be aware, in the third part of the catechism, that part that focuses on gratitude. Gratitude for the deliverance that we've received in Jesus Christ from our sin and misery. As the catechism deals with gratitude, the catechism sets before us the Ten Commandments. It wants to press upon us that in order to show your gratitude for the deliverance you received in Jesus Christ, you're needing to obey the Ten Commandments. So then the question becomes, why are these ten the Ten Commandments? I mean, why not you shall not climb a tree? And of course, the answer to that is that each of these ten reflect an aspect of who God is, of God's identity. And recall from a couple of Lord's Days back, Lord's Day 32, that the Lord's renewed us by his Holy Spirit that we may image him, we may reflect what God is like. Very well. If others are to see from us what God is like, why, how does the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, help us to reflect what he's like? Well, who is God? And the Lord, brothers and sisters, want us to know that first of all, God's in a class by himself. There is no other divine being. And so there is none else worthy of worship, of trust. And we get to image, we get to reflect the reality of God being unique, the only one in that category called gods, by obeying the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. His uniqueness, and hence the need for his people to have no other gods, the Lord made very clear in that passage we read together from Deuteronomy chapter 4. And so I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn again to Deuteronomy 4. As I already said, Moses is delivering a sermon on the banks of the Jordan after the people have completed their 40 years in the wilderness. And what that means, brothers and sisters, is that the older generation, those who lived in Egypt and were slaves and experienced the Exodus and went to Mount Sinai, etc., they have died. The oldest people now living in Deuteronomy 4 were teenagers, were children when they still lived in Egypt. They'll have some recollection of what happened back then, but the majority of the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 4 know of the events of Mount Sinai and the Red Sea and the plagues and slavery from hearsay. But that's okay. Says the Lord to this people, look at what it says. Verse 33. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of fire as you have? And what the Israelites that Moses is speaking to were to do in their imagination was travel to the ends of the earth, verse 32, ask one end of heaven to the other. Has anybody ever experienced before what we did at Mount Sinai? So, the people who lived in China in the days of Deuteronomy 4, had they experienced the kind of stuff that Israel experienced at Mount Sinai? Specifically, did their God come down on some mountain in China so there is quaking and there is thundering and there is a voice from God that says, "You're my people"? Or how about the Inca civilization there in South America? How did it happen there? Then again, just stay close to home. The Moabites, the Philistines, the Canaanites, have they ever experienced that kind of thing? See, that's the kind of question that God's pressing upon Israel here in verse 33. Go find out. Has the stuff of Exodus 19, Exodus 20 ever happened to anybody else? Or the stuff of verse 34? And you can translate this two ways. Did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation in the midst of any other nation? Did the Lord do to the Moabites and the Philistines what he did to you? You can also translate it as, did any other God ever do what I did for you? Pour 10 plagues upon the Egyptians. Open up the Red Sea and you can walk right through. And on the other side, drown your pursuers. That's God's challenge. Go study history. Ancient civilizations and modern. Has any God ever done what I did in your presence, in your father's presence? Verse 38. Driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in to give you the land as an inheritance as it is this day. That, brothers and sisters, is a reference to the very recent defeat of Og, king of Bashan, in Sion, king of the Ammonites. And the result is that the Lord God gave their lands to 2.5 tribes of Israel, right? And all these people gathered now at the banks of the Jordan, well, they were part and parcel of warfare. I mean, it happened only a year ago. They saw with their own eyes the nations greater than they were just decimated because God fought for them. What's the implication? Isn't the implication this, brothers and sisters, that this God is real? He's not a figment of anybody's imagination. He's actually there. And does great and wonderful things. Even to the point of saying to the people of Israel, you're my people. I mean, that's how the Ten Commandments begin. God, on that mountain that's quaking and shaking, declaring, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You're my people. I'm your God. I'm real. I'm there. And you've seen it. But if that's the case, then there's such an obvious consequence. And it's the words of Deuteronomy 5, one chapter later, right? Verse 7, you shall have no other gods before me. I mean, for these people on the banks of the Jordan, now to turn around and celebrate the existence of Ra, the God of the Egyptians, and worship him and trust in him and expect their needs from him. I mean, that's got to be dumb. God's just decimated him. Crushed him. For these Israelites, now to cross the Jordan and settle in the promised land and say, you know what? I'm going to worship Baal. I'm going to sacrifice to him. I'm going to expect my sense of well-being and all my needs from Baal. It's stupid. Given who God is, given what God's just done, it's just foolish to expect your happiness, your well-being, your sense of contentment from anywhere else other than him. Now we, of course, live so many years later. We're not on the banks of the Jordan. Ours is a whole different situation. Meaning, brothers, sisters, we've seen more of God's identity than Israel did back in Deuteronomy 4. What else have we seen? Well, following chapters tell us that the people of Israel do cross the Jordan, they do enter the land of promise, they do destroy the Canaanites. Baal is just nothing in the presence of this God. As a matter of fact, you get the rise of the Assyrians, you get the rise of the Babylonians, and so many empires, and at the end of the day, God's made mince out of them all. But particularly, this God has sent his only Son into the world. And through the work of Jesus Christ, the Lord has defeated Satan, has conquered that great enemy called death, the wages of sin. I mean, check your history books. Jesus Christ arouses a dead man alive. Has any other God done that? Generated resurrection? Atoned for sin? Made sinners children of God? Heirs of life eternal, promise to people, I am your Father, who averts all evil or turns it to your benefit. I've given my Son to wash away your sins. I've given my Spirit to dwell in your hearts. And that, brothers and sisters, what God has promised to you, signified and sealed in your baptism. Has any other God ever done that to any people on the face of the earth? Go figure it out. Know your history. Check your civilizations. Who else has ever done that kind of thing? Has Allah done that? The great spirits of our indigenous population ever done that? Government ever done that? Money ever done that? Alcohol? Sex? Then why would you elevate any of these things to the category of God and say, that's where my happiness comes from? What's the Lord tell you? In that category called gods, he's by himself. He has neither company nor competition. And this one is your God. You, his people. And that, my brothers and sisters, is why the Apostle Paul can jubilate. Romans chapter 5. We have peace with God. With who? With that almighty Creator, who's by himself in a category called gods, we, by his grace, have peace with him. So chapter 8, Romans 8, verse 1, can say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The point is, there is a warm relation between these sinners and this living God, God who is there. And because there is that warm relation, Paul can say, Romans 8, 32, if he's not spared his only Son to make you his children, how will he not with Christ freely give you all things? Is anything you need too hard for God to supply? Is anything you need
Is he too stingy to give it? Did Jesus go elsewhere? He says, given all I have done for you, my people, it's just dumb to look for your happiness, your sense of well-being, your contentment anywhere else. That's idolatry. Making a good thing into a God thing, trusting a good thing to supply what only God can give. And the list of good things you can make as long as your arm, right? Money, alcohol, marriage, freedom, government, job, science, sex, the list goes on. All good things. But they're never God's. They never belong in the same category as the Almighty, who's there, is your Father in Jesus Christ. And you get to reflect to your community that God's the only one in that category. And that brings us to our second point. What does having no other God look like? And it's probably fair to say that not too many of us are actually satisfied with the details of our lives. And what I mean is that in word and in deed, we indicate that we're fed up with the brokenness of, say, our family circumstances. We're fed up with how people treat us. We're fed up with COVID. We're fed up with supply chain issues and so on. And we point a big finger of fault at whatever, a person, an institution, with a subtext. If only he, if only she, if only they would do this, well, then I could be happy. Now, the question I need to ask, and the question I would ask you to reflect on, what do people around us hear when they notice that kind of dissatisfaction in us? What are they hearing us say? And the question is important because they know we're Christians, right? Let me suggest that what they actually hear us saying is that God's not God enough to fill my contentment tank full enough. And so I need my spouse to do this for me, and that'll fill up my contentment tank. I need the government to do this for me, and that'll fill up my contentment tank. I need my boss to do this for me, and that'll fill up my contentment tank. I need the doctor to do this, and then I'll be healthy. That'll fill up my contentment tank. What God's giving isn't quite good enough. I need more. We're responsible for how we get read, what messages we give in the subtext of our words and our deeds.
And to the degree, brothers and sisters, that we communicate to those who observe us that what God has given isn't good enough, to that same degree, we're guilty of sin against the first commandment. To the degree that we say that government needs to top up, government needs to do this, then I'll be happy. Spouse needs to do this, and then I'll be happy. Boss needs to do this, and then I'll be happy. I need more of this, and then I'll be happy. To the degree that we communicate that what we received isn't good enough, that we're trusting some other institution or power or person to give us more, that we're expecting all good from government, money, health, doctors, whatever. To that same degree, we're communicating to our neighbors a lie about the godness of God. We're saying that he's not enough God to trust for all of our needs. And that needs repentance, congregation. That needs a change in our thinking and acknowledgement of sin. And as we put it in the catechism, that we trust him alone and look to God for every good thing, humbly and patiently in love, fear, and honor him with our whole heart. And that's what we try to do. And find that we fail. And walk away convinced the first commandment's too hard for us. And so I want to draw your attention to Jesus Christ and his perfect obedience to the first commandments. And permit me a couple of examples from Jesus' life. The first one, and again, I would ask you to take your Bibles and see it for yourself, but turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 describes for us Jesus being led by the spirits into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Then verse 2, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Yeah, I suppose. And the devil comes to him, verse 3, and says, "That stone, you're the Son of God. Tell that stone to become bread." Jesus, you got the power to make bread out of that stone? Jesus, you have the right to make bread out of that stone. Why should you, Son of God, be hungry? And you get the same kind of thing in verse 8. The devil took him to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and said, "If you bow down before me, you can have them all." What was the devil saying? Jesus, a full stomach will make you happy. Jesus, becoming king will make you happy. You can go around God, Jesus. He's clearly not providing all your needs. So you can go around God. And here's the shortcut, the easy way to happiness. Clearly, a first commandment issue. Second example, Jesus was arrested. Jesus was abused. He knew, he told his disciples, he could call upon six legions of angels
That would solve his problems, wouldn't it? So why didn't he? For the very simple reason that if he called upon those six legions of angels to protect and defend him, he would not be reflecting God's identity as God, as the only source of all good, and trust him only for all his needs. If he would call on those six angels, the subtext of those six legions of angels, the subtext of what he would be communicating to those around him would be, I need more than God's approval to be happy. God's way in dealing with me and having me arrested and brought to the cross, it's not good enough. So in point of fact, what did Jesus do? He resisted those temptations, both in Matthew 4 as well as in his arrest. And he humbly accepted what God in wisdom put on his path. He did not seek a shortcut to feeling better, satisfying his growling stomach, escaping the Roman soldiers. Did not seek an alternate way to happiness away from God. But he persevered in trusting God alone, looking to God for everything, loving, fearing, honoring him with all his heart. And the result? He was crucified. Is that what you would expect from obedience? That he's crucified? But that, my brothers, my sisters, is what trust looks like. Going wherever God leads. And for Jesus, yes, that was the cursed cross. And on the cross, every sin of yours and mine against the first commandment poured out on him. The wrath of God poured upon him. But Jesus didn't flee. Jesus didn't curse God. Jesus didn't look for solace anywhere else. His eye was fixed on God alone in a way that you and I are not able to do. But the blessed result was, he atoned for every last one of your sins and mine against the first commandment. Atoned. Washed them away. Then he died. And triumphantly arose from the dead. That you may have life. That the righteousness of Christ may be written to your account. So that God looks at you and sees you not as transgressors against the first commandment, but as people washed clean of sin against the first commandment and the righteousness of Christ written onto your account. All his obedience to the first commandment, says the scripture, is written onto your account, is yours. Glorious gospel. You see, brothers and sisters, that is why Romans 8 is true. God's given his only Son. How will he not with him freely give you all things? Yes, Christ on the cross took the judgment you and I deserve, so that you and I would be children of God. If Christ gave that much, so that his righteousness is yours, tell me why you would question what God gives you. He says, I will freely give you everything you need. In what circumstance? Romans 8. Circumstances of tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness. That's reference to abuse, right? Peril, sword. Will God shortchange you? Will he supply in whatever situation you're in? And that's his promise. You have given Christ, I'll give you all things. There's nothing. There's nothing in all the world able to separate you from my love in Jesus Christ. Now the question is, do you believe that? Do you believe that your God is so much God that you lack nothing? That whatever he puts on your path is given in perfect wisdom, so that irrespective of how you feel, your tank is full. Do you believe that? You are eternally secure in the hands of your almighty, gracious God. And that question, obviously, is so important, because it leads to what you're going to do tomorrow, and Tuesday, and Wednesday. Our last point, briefly, how do we respond? We live in Canada, Southern Ontario, 2021, and we have so much of wealth, of technology, of science, of safety, of freedom. The list goes on and on. All good things. And we turn on the news and we see that God, like that, took away particular wealth, houses, livestock, opportunity from so many in the Fraser Valley, including brothers and sisters in the faith. What happens when you take a good thing, like your house, like your property, like your animals, and elevate them into a God thing? That's what I need to be happy. And the Lord, just like that, takes it away. And what are we taught? Elevating a good thing into a God thing is a dumb thing to do. You have received Jesus Christ, as have the brethren in the valley. And so we have everything we need. And so do they. Gospel, they are safe in the Savior's hands. With him, Psalm 16 is fullness of joy. With him, I'm eternally safe. With him, I lack nothing. So what'll I do? I will trust him alone. I will look to God for every good thing, humbly and patiently. And I will love, fear, and honor him with all my heart. Because he alone is God. My God. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, you indeed are God. None beside you. No company, no competition in that category called gods. And you have made us your children, given your Son, that we may be safe with you, reconciled to you. Lord, it's also wonderful, it's also rich, and we delight in the glories of the gospel. Thank you that Christ Jesus has atoned for all our sins against the first commandment. And Lord, now we pray for grace to believe it and to act upon this faith tomorrow, and Tuesday, the week through, no matter the changing circumstances in which we find ourselves. And Lord, you know our circumstances. You know who of us are burdened by the heavy cares of life and experience something of the hunger of the Savior in the desert, that longing for drink, for drugs, addictions. You know who of us battle with it. And you know the codependents too. And the struggles we have to seek our good only from you and nowhere else. You know, Lord, each one of us, who of us is frustrated deep inside at the circumstances of our nation. You know who of us expect answers from institutions, people, medicine, technology, and are frustrated at what we're hearing and seeing. The Lord, we pray that whatever our circumstances may be, we all may keep looking to you alone as the only source of all good. Expect our help, our happiness from you. Trust you that whatever you give is well given. Lord, we need you and delight in belonging to you. Bless us then as we talk about this commandment on our way home and at home in the course of the week. Bless the conversation that we can encourage each other to trust you the more. And then, Lord, we also pray for the brethren in the Fraser Valley and all the struggles they have and their loss, and give them the grace that they need too, we pray, to recognize that they have not lost what's most important, you. Will you comfort and provide in their circumstances? And give us the grace we need too, never to attach ultimate value to stuff.